Don't need an introduction for Dr. Myron. He's been coming to be with us for a number of years now. We've been blessed by his ministry. I've been blessed to know him since 1998. I started to go out to Ankeny, Iowa, and spent great deals of time with him as he invested in me, and I appreciate that investment. And so we're glad he can be with us. Dr. Myron has numerous doctorates. He doesn't care about me telling you about that. He's the chair of the theology department at Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. But more than that, he just loves God and he loves God's word, and he's going to present the truth to us this morning.
Good to be back. 1 John. I taught in Denver, Colorado for 12 years. Then I made the mistake of telling the Lord I wanted to be outstanding in my field, and the next thing I knew I was in the middle of Iowa surrounded by corn. I said, I won't come unless there are mountains. They said, we can give you mountains. Faith can move mountains. Faith is the name of the school, of course. Only after I moved there, I discovered they were trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. So, what are you going to say? I've been there since 83. That's 30 years. Fortunately, I'm still a teenager. I'm umpteen years old. Still a teenager. Well, we're going to journey through 1 John. And chapter 1 and dribbling over into the first two verses of chapter 2 for this morning. And he's going to tell us here in chapter 1 some of the reasons why he's writing. But also, you can see this in chapter 5. And this is important for us. In chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. And Son is not S-U-N, it's S-O-N. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 3, he said, and this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's one of the reasons why I believe in the Trinity. I have a ring that has an emblem of the Trinity. It says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then in the middle, God. And the outer part says, Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit, is not the Father, but then Father is, pointing to the center, is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There are, of course, people who deny the Trinity, who make a big deal out of denying the Trinity. And some of those, of course, deny that Jesus is a member of the Godhead. The problem is that the Bible tells us that he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I think that's interesting in John's Gospel, because he says, in the beginning was, imperfect tense, was existing prior to the point in time. The point in time is in the beginning. So any beginning you want to name, the beginning of creation, anything that has a beginning has to be created. So if it exists before creation, then it's eternal. In the beginning was existing the Word. And the Word was with God. Not alongside of God, but toward God. God the Father is having fellowship, face-to-face fellowship with the Word. The Word is personal. He's a person. And the third statement, the Word was God. He was sharing what makes God the Father God, was shared by Jesus Christ. Now, there are people who say, well, we don't deny the deity of Christ. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But they say there's only one person in the Godhead, not three. So they deny the Trinity, but they don't deny the deity of Christ. And I say, what does John pray? What does Jesus pray in John chapter 17 in verse 5? Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to himself? I don't think so. There's more than one person in the Godhead, and here in chapter 5, of course, you look at verses that talk about the Spirit of God bearing witness, and that God bears witness that he, in verse 9, that he's testified of the Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. This is verse 10 of chapter 5, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may think, that you may hope, no, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John is writing so that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we possess eternal life, because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We don't merely know about the Son of God, but we know him personally. And we weren't born that way. There had to come a time when we did know Christ. And knowing Christ, then we possess eternal life, because eternal life is in the Son. Now, back in chapter 1, he's going to tell us this. And in the opening verses, the first four verses, he's going to talk about God the Father and God the Son. But he doesn't, at least at the beginning, talk about Jesus as a person. He says, that which was from the beginning. Now, we know that he's really saying, he who was from the beginning. But he's describing Jesus Christ as life, a message of life, the word of life. So that which was from the beginning, what beginning? Any beginning you want to name. He's eternal. You remember Micah 5:2? You, Bethlehem, though you're among the smallest of the tribes of Judah, out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel. That's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his, the place of his birth, Bethlehem. But make no mistake about it, that isn't where he began his existence. Because it goes on to say, he shall come forth whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In Matthew 22, all the different religious and political groups tried to trap Jesus with questions. One that's still relevant today, should we pay taxes? If he said yes, people would have stopped listening to him. If he had said no, the Roman soldiers would have taken him and presented all sorts of problems there. So he doesn't say yes or no. He says, show me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Well, Caesar's. All right, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render to God what belongs to God. So, what could they say? Well, The Pharisees believed in all of the Old Testament as the Word of God. And Jesus asks them, whose son is the Messiah supposed to be? And they answered correctly, the son of David. Then he says in Psalm 110, verse 1, David calls him his Lord. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, Jehovah or Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, that shows two persons. Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my Lord, he's the king of Israel. How many lords does he have? Not very many. But in addition to Jehovah, the true and living God, he also had a Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. So he says, if David, under the control of the Holy Spirit, calls him his Lord, how can he be his son? And we know the answer to that. In his deity, he has always existed as the eternal Son of God and David's Lord. In his humanity, he would be a descendant of David. Well, we see the same thing here in verse 1. That which was from the beginning speaks about his deity. But then it says, which we have heard. Now you could hear a voice. That wouldn't conclusively prove that he was a human. But it says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. We didn't just see him as we're walking by, but we stopped to talk with him. And our eyes have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He's a real human being in addition to being the eternal Son of God. And he's described here as the Word of Life. Why is he the Word or message of life? Because, as we saw in chapter 5, he who has the Son has or possesses life. And as John 17, verse 3 tells us, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there's more than one person in the Godhead. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. Not three manifestations of one person, but three persons eternally sharing the same divine substance. What makes God the Father God, makes Jesus God, makes the Holy Spirit God. He's the Word of Life. While verse 2 says, the life was manifested. Not only is he eternal and divine, but the life was manifested. He became a human being. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, there's his deity or divinity again, his eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us in his humanity. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now notice he wants to have fellowship with these other believers, the people to whom he's writing. And you also may have fellowship with us. But in order for them to have fellowship with John, that's a horizontal, a person-to-person fellowship, there has to be a vertical fellowship. We have to know the true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The two are intertwined. A local church ought to emphasize fellowship among believers. But make no mistake about it, we don't take people who are unsaved, openly, obviously unsaved, into the membership and say, just keep coming maybe you'll hear enough gospel that eventually you'll get saved. There cannot be any real horizontal fellowship until there is also vertical fellowship. True believers can have fellowship because they both have fellowship with God the Father. So, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's a secondary purpose for writing. He wants them to enjoy fullness of joy. And fullness of true joy comes only, first of all, by knowing and having fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the message, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Once the tickle begins in the back of my throat, it is very difficult to get rid of. I use the breath spray. Sometimes that helps. Sometimes there's enough alcoholic content that it doesn't matter whether it helps or not. Which brings us to Coke or Pepsi, which is the real thing. And when I say to a waitress, I'm going to have Coke and bring me 2 straws so I can snort it, and she looks at me. But then, of course, I make it clear that I'm only fooling. This is the message, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, darkness, of course, here speaks of sinfulness. And so God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He is absolutely sinless. How many here are absolutely sinless? Let me see your hands. Put your hand up. Do you see a problem? How can you and I, oh, we're forgiven, but we know that on a day-to-day basis we still commit sin. How can we have fellowship with a God who is absolutely sinless? And He's going to tell us there are 3 reasons. That's why it spills over into the first 2 verses of the next chapter. The first way that you and I, as even though we may be sinful, yet we're saved, we're sinners saved by grace, we can know that we have fellowship with God. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we're walking in darkness. Now, walking is a process. Walking is not merely taking one step. It is step after step after step. And so He's not talking about an occasional sin, but He's talking about walking in darkness. If we claim that we're having fellowship with Him, and yet we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the solution isn't to claim that we're sinless. That does not help matters. Wesleyan theology, named after John Wesley and his brother Charles, and they have lots of good things that Charles wrote most of the hymns that we sing that are listed under his name, and there's many good hymns. They believed that when you're saved, your sins are forgiven, you're pardoned. But you need to have a second experience, they said, after salvation, in which the root of sin is removed. And so sometimes we call that Christian perfection or holiness teaching, and it does not represent what we believe the Bible teaches. We don't believe that there can come a time in this life where we no longer sin. And you're tempted to say to a person who says, I haven't sinned in 20 years, you say, well, there's one. And they look at you. How can they say that? Well, I sat in a Nazarene Theological Seminary classroom for 2 weeks in January of 1993, taking a class on the theology of John Wesley, and one of the students asked the teacher, "What if you're loading boxes on the back of a truck, and one of those boxes slips out of your hand, lands on your toes, and you utter words that no Christian should utter, and then you get struck and killed by a car before you have a chance to confess your sin? Where would you go?" Now, I'm like a little fly on the wall. I mean, I'm not supposed to be talking. They know I'm not Nazarene. They know I'm a Baptist. They know I believe once saved, always saved, so that kind of a question would never enter my mind. But I was interested to find out what their answer would be. In fact, I was interested that the fellow thought you could lose your salvation so easily. The teacher thought a minute and then said the person would go to heaven because they hadn't intended to utter those words. It's a sin of surprise, if it's a sin at all. I thought, I've had those surprises before. But you see, if that you don't consider it sin, then you don't have to confess it and repent. So how can they say, "I haven't sinned in 20 years? Oh, have you lost your temper in 20 years? Well, yeah, but that's not sin. That's human frailty, human weakness. What does John tell us here? How can we be guilty of walking in darkness? It says, verse 7, "If we walk in the light," meaning that we're living a life of intentional obedience, we're intending to obey God, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And that, of course, can mean we have fellowship with God, but it can also mean fellowship with other believers, too. And it says, "the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin." You say, "What do you mean the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin?" We're not talking about when we sin. We're talking about when we walk in the light as he is in the light. You still need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse. Do you think that everything you do is righteousness in the sight of God? Is it possible that you could be sinning and not be aware of it? Yes, it is. See, the professor said he didn't intend, which means it's only sinful if you know it's wrong and you still intend to do it. But God says, no, that's not true. Sin is missing the mark. There's a standard, a target, a bullseye. And if you aim for it and don't hit it, you miss the mark, you've sinned. Well, did you intend to miss the mark? No, you didn't intend to, but you did anyway. There were offerings that Old Testament believers were supposed to offer when they committed unintentional sins and then later realized they were wrong. Here he's saying, walk in the light. Walk in obedience to what you know God wants you to do. It may be that because you have a sinful nature, that you will be sinning and not be aware of it. Don't worry about it. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from all sin. Your continued salvation is not dependent upon your continued faithfulness. It's dependent upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ that is cleansing us from all sin. If you're not aware of sinning, don't worry about unintentional sins. So he says, the reason why I'm telling you this, verse 8, is because if we say we have no sin, I don't have a sinful nature, the person says. And the word of God says, wrong, you do have a sinful nature. Don't say that we have no sin, because we do have a sinful nature. We deceive ourselves. Your roommate may not be deceived. Your husband or wife may not be deceived. But we possess a sinful nature. And if we say we don't, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the first provision that God has made is for unintentional sins. Keep walking in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus will have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will be cleansing us from all sin. Well, if you continue walking in the light long enough and you grow in your relationship to Christ, sooner or later you will realize that things you were doing that you weren't aware were sin, now you understand they are sin. What to do now? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's not merciful and gracious, because He's not talking about saving a person. We're already saved. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there is a sense in which the minute you're saved, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, why do we have to confess our sins? It isn't for God's sake that we confess them. It's for our sake. Supposing a young person is rushing out of the house to do something, to be with their friends, and the mother says, "Have you cleaned up your room?" Talk about a death sentence. "Have you cleaned up your room?" "No." 5 minutes later, they've come out of their room and they're rushing out to be with their friends. Now, the mother knows that they haven't cleaned their room. It takes more than 5 minutes to do it. And she may even be amused at all the obstacles the kid has put in her way to get into the room. She's not offended. She knows that he hasn't been honest with her. And then it comes time for supper, and the kid comes in, but the kid feels a strained relationship with the parent. The parent doesn't have a strained relationship with the kid. The kid has a strained relationship with the parent. And until they admit that what they've done is disobedient, they cannot have that fellowship restored. That's what he's talking about. Not salvation, but fellowship. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise, because he says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just not only to forgive that, but to give us the strength to become obedient, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And why do we need this? Because if we say, "Well, yes, theoretically I have a sinful nature, but it never expresses itself." See, verse 10, if we say that we have not been sinning, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Unintentional sins, don't worry about them, verses 7 and 8, because the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin. Once we become aware of sin in our life, God says, if you will confess it, I will not only forgive it, but I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I will restore the fellowship that we used to have. Then in the first two verses of chapter 2, a third point. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." No one should get the impression, "Free from the law, O happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission." I first heard that from someone who believed that you could lose your salvation, and I was determined not to laugh at it while I was with them, but once I got alone, I thought it was really hilarious. That isn't our view. "I'm writing this that you may not sin, but," he says, "if anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father. You remember in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is called a comforter or a helper. That's this word, advocate. It means someone called alongside of. And in the Gospel of John, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is leaving, but he's sending a replacement, another of the same kind who will be alongside of us. In fact, he says, he'll be in you, and he'll never leave you. Here, when anyone sins, we have someone called alongside of God the Father. And so it's properly translated advocate. Someone who represents us. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, if you were on trial for being a bad person, and you said, well, wait, I've got some character witnesses, you wouldn't go to the wicked sinners of the world and say, would you be a character witness for me? You would want someone who was righteous to testify on your behalf. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And what does he say? Does he say, so-and-so is sorry they sinned and they promise never to do it again? Verse 2, he himself is the wrath removing sacrifice. Heavenly Father, it's true, so-and-so has sinned, but remember, my once-for-all death on the cross was a wrath-removing sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins. Now that's interesting, that word propitiation, it's the word translated mercy seat. You know, in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a chest with a lid on it, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled blood upon that mercy seat. That's where this word propitiation comes from, a wrath-removing sacrifice because of the shedding of blood. Interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story that's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Two people went down to the temple. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. The Pharisee said, thank you, God, that I'm not like that poor slob over there. And Jesus basically is saying, he should have stayed home. He was wasting his time and God's time. The publican said, God, be mercy seated. It's not the word merciful, it's the word that's related to this word, propitiation. Be merciful because of the mercy seat, because the blood has been shed on me, a sinner. The third provision is that God does not unsave us. He keeps us saved because the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate at the Father's right hand, reminding God the Father that his death is a wrath-removing sacrifice. We believe that we're saved and kept saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis on our being kept saved is also taught by his continued high priestly prayer and ministry on our behalf, something that he's performing right now on our behalf. He's our advocate. Well, here you've got three reasons why you ought to walk in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, because the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses any sin that we're not aware of, because when we become aware of sin, he offers us, if we will confess our sin, he promises to forgive and to cleanse, and then he reminds us the Father at the Father's right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, whose once-for-all death not only brought forgiveness of sins, but is a perpetual reminder to God the Father that our sins have been forgiven. Really, that's what we do in the Lord's Supper, a recurring ordinance. It occurs on a regular basis, and the bread and the cup represent the wounded body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not only are we saved by that wounded body and shed blood, but we're kept saved and kept in fellowship with Him, and we're reminded of that on an ongoing basis. So, here in 1 John, we're off to a good start. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another must be based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, use these words to work in our hearts and lives. And if there are any here who have never trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, bring conviction of sin and bring them to the point where they will trust Christ. For believers, Lord, who may have been defeated by sin, help them to see that the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice, and is the basis for our continued fellowship with you and your Son. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.